outline you have there in your bulletin is going to be good for this Sunday and next. So put that in your Bible, bring it back with you next Sunday. Had this message, all one message in Acts one Sunday, and then decided to split it because it's Communion Sunday. So here we go. The book Acts, Ripples, is the title of the message. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, what's the guy's name? Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The guy's name appears in both the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and, of course, here in Acts, both written by Luke. When it says that all that Jesus, what's the word? All that Jesus began to do, the implications are that Jesus continued to do and to teach. He continued to do and to teach, but he's gone. He's ascended into heaven. How did he do that? Well, he did that through his Spirit and in his people. Now, in his gospel, Luke refers to this guy that he wrote to as Most Excellent Theophilus. That's in Luke. Theophilus means God friend. Theo is the word for God in the Greek, and phileo is the word for friend. So his name is God friend, Mr. God friend. Well, who is this guy? There's a couple different possibilities. One possibility is that his name represents sort of a category of people. We do this sometimes. It would be like a songwriter saying, hey, this one's going out to all the love seekers out there. So, Mr. Love Seeker, this one's for you. And then he begins to sing. It could be that that's kind of what's going on here. But what if he's a real individual? I tend to think he's a real guy, not just a category of people. And if that's the case, then the question becomes this. What would make Luke go to all the trouble to write these excellent and detailed accounts of Jesus in his gospel and then what happened in the book of Acts? Why would he do that? And I think a more plausible answer is that we all know that Luke traveled with Paul for a good long time. But you got to remember, Paul spent 2 years locked up in Caesarea right after his third missionary journey. And then he spent another 2 years under house arrest in Rome. What if this guy Theophilus, Most Excellent Theophilus, a legal title in Luke's gospel, what if he was Paul's defense attorney? Kind of like we have a trial and a defense attorney today. And so Luke says, I'll write up for you a legal brief in defense of Paul. What if he researched and wrote while Paul was jailed in Caesarea? What was he going to do during those 2 years? And then in Acts, he wrote while Paul was jailed in Rome. A complete, accurate legal briefing of the background for this new religion called Christianity and Paul's role in it. Luke's writings answer just the sort of background questions that legal counsel would want to know. Questions like, well, who started this thing, this religion? How did Paul get involved with this? And how did other Roman authorities respond to Christianity and to Paul as they came in contact with it? So that's an interesting theory, and I think it's really consistent with how God works in general in people's lives. Do you realize that there weren't very many, if any, of the writers of Scripture that were aware at the time that they were writing Scripture? Do you realize that? Paul didn't sit down and say, today I'm going to write part of the Bible. No, the guy was in jail, so he wrote instead of visiting the people he was writing to. If he was free that whole time, he probably wouldn't have written, and you wouldn't have half your New Testament sitting in your lap right now. So here's what I'm trying to say to you, and we're going to bring this home to us right here at the beginning. The Bible came out of life. The Bible came out of life, and it wasn't always pretty. I mean, Paul wrote Philemon over a converted runaway slave. Matthew wrote because the Jews needed to connect the dots between Jesus and the Old Testament. John wrote because the Gnostics were gumming up the gospel with a whole lot of weird mystical stuff. So each writer wrote from a very earthy, trial-driven, problem-oriented reason. And the Holy Spirit, who inhabited their lives, got into the trenches of all that with them. And that's pretty cool. They didn't know the significance of what they wrote. So the scriptures came out of life. And I wonder, bring it home for us, if you know. Well, I know you don't, and I don't either. We don't know the significance of what God is doing in the trials and the problems of your life as you respond in faithfulness. You don't know the significance. How could God use your faithfulness decades, even centuries from now, if His coming isn't just around the corner? Because the Holy Spirit's in the trenches of your life and mine too, if you belong to Christ. Now, I don't know if that perspective is kind of, oh, wow, that's an interesting thought. But if it is new to you, what do you do about that awareness? What do you focus on? If you just are there and you're unaware of the eternal significance of your daily grind, and now you're going like, oh, that's an interesting thought. Well, here's what you do. You work on just being faithful. Just being faithful. 2 Peter 1:5, Peter writes, for this very reason, and we'll come back to the reason. He says, for this very reason, make what? Every effort. He's saying, bust your tail. To add to your faith. To add to your faith. Did you hear that? We talked about this in the men's group yesterday. Make every effort to add to your faith. Well, what's the reason? He said, for this very reason. If you go before that in 2 Peter, it's the part where he says that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has given us everything that we need. Do you believe that? If you begin there and you really believe that, that's when Peter says, okay, now you bust your tail, you make every effort to add to your faith. Too many times we just kind of sit around. Philippians 2:12 says a similar thing. Paul says, hey, Philippians, as you've always obeyed, you got to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We emphasize sometimes so much that it's not about works, it's not about works, it's not about works. Your salvation's not about works. But once you're saved, Paul and Peter say you got to work at it. You got to renew your mind. So brothers and sisters, we got to move. We got to move. We got to walk by faith. Isn't that what the Bible calls it? A walk. We don't stand around by faith. This is a walk with God that takes us with each step into new territories, places we've never been before, and that's a scary business that can be for us. Most Christians try to loiter with God. They stay in one place. They don't walk with God, especially in America. Does everybody ever come up to you and say, hey, how's your loitering with God going? Or do they ask you, how's your walk with God? You got to walk with Him. If you're staying in one place, then your faith is probably stagnant. But folks, this is the faith later on in 2 Peter there in the same stuff where it says, make every effort, add to your faith. He says that this is the faith of increasing measure. So, man, I hear this so often. And I say it to myself too. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, I could never do that. Man, let's start looking and praying and moving. Walk with God instead. Paul did. He got locked up for it. And so he wrote letters. He didn't just sit there in jail saying, well, I guess this is done. I guess I'll just sit here and, you know, be sad and mad about why God put me in jail here when I was doing His will. No. He just kept being faithful. And Luke wrote a legal brief. He didn't sit around and say, well, look, Paul, I was traveling with him, encouraging him, taking care of his health needs. Now he's locked up, so I guess I'll just go, you know, make a bunch of money being a doctor. No, he wrote a legal brief to save Paul's life, and God used it. The scriptures came out of messy life, okay? If your life is messy, be faithful. If your life is hard, be faithful. If you are in pain, be faithful. Because God, that's the kind of stuff God uses. Through men and women who were faithful in the midst of trial, men and women who made every effort, men and women who added to their faith, men and women who become like Christ in increasing measure because they walked, they didn't stand around. I want to outline Luke for you. I'm going to give you three possible ways the book of Acts, I keep saying Luke. I don't know why, because Luke wrote it. Forgive me. Okay, let's just get this straight. I'm talking about the book of Acts. I'm going to say Luke probably six times today, but I'm talking about the book of Acts, okay? I'm going to give you three possible ways the book of Acts can be outlined. I'm going to just kind of touch on the first two, and then the third outline is the rest of this message, both this week and next, okay? But the first one, they're all legit. Now, I love the outline thing, thinking through that, because I'm thinking, what was in Luke's mind as he wrote this? How was he thinking it through as he chose events to write about and put them on paper in a given order? That juices me. That fascinates me. When I think I got that, then I think I'm inside the head of that writer. And then when you get inside the head of that writer, guess whose head you're inside of? The Holy Spirit who was in there too. And that's pretty cool stuff. At least it is to me. That's motivating. Now the first outline, I'm going to call the Peter Paul outline. And it outlines the book in two major sections. Chapters 1 through 12 generally is about Peter taking the gospel to the Jews. And that's really interesting to me because he had this ordeal in chapter 10 where God called him to take it to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. But in general, he was to the Jews. But God had to get inside Peter's heart and shake it up a little bit. So he got the gospel right, the breadth of the gospel. And then the second part of that outline would be Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, and yet every town Paul went to, where did he start? The Jewish synagogue, if it had one. He started talking to the Jews. And then when they got a little snot-nosed with him, he went to the Gentiles. So the first outline, the Peter Paul outline, two major parts. The second outline, I'll call it the Jesus outline. And it's based on Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but I want to read for you, and you help me fill in the gaps here, verses 4 through 8. This is right at the beginning. Luke's talking to Theophilus, and he says, on one occasion, Theophilus, while Jesus was eating with the disciples, time out. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead, okay? And this is pre-Pentecost. After he rose, about 7 weeks later, was the Feast of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came. So you got about 49 days, 50 days there or so. And Jesus appears to the disciples numerous times in between there. And this is one of those times. He says, on one occasion, while he was eating with the disciples, the risen Christ gave them this command. He said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait there for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. Now, where can you go in the Bible to hear what Jesus taught, what he's referring to right here? Where could you turn and see what Jesus spoke about to the disciples about this gift? Anybody know? Big chunk of scripture. Well, there's probably a few places, but I'm thinking John 13, 14, 15, 16, right around in there. And even 17, the high priestly prayer. He talked to them constantly. Hey, I'm leaving, but man, it's going to be good. It's good for you if I go. Because if I didn't go, then the Father wouldn't send you this gift. So you can go right there in John's gospel and hear what he taught. He says, go wait for that gift, which you've heard me speak about. For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, the disciples asked him. Now, if I stop you right there and you didn't read on, wouldn't you think they'd ask him about the gift? I think they'd say, man, what the, you know, I remember you talking about that, but tell me more about this gift.
No, but where do they go back to? Now remember, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Remember, all of Israel was fixated on, kick those Romans out of here. And the disciples were too, and they're still wondering about that. So they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you, what? To know, but it is for you to be my witnesses. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but here's what it is for you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my martyrs, my martyrs, my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, when I read about different places, I like to go online, get a map, and see what in the world they're talking about. Sometimes I used to, when I was a kid, I'd read right past those. But I'm really kind of more interested in the geography and in the locations of these places. And when you do that, you find out, of course, Jerusalem's a city. Judea is a region. It's that yellowish, peachy, big area to the west of the Dead Sea. Samaria is the region to the north. It used to be a city, too, up there. It was the capital of the northern kingdom way back in the day. But now it's a region. So what Jesus is saying here is the city of Jerusalem, that's where the resurrection, of course, happened. That's where it started. And then you're going to go to Judea, the region, then to Samaria, the next region, and to the ends of the earth. And that kind of follow, you can use Jesus' words there as an outline. There's a progression outward here as Jesus commands him to spread the good news. And when you look at Acts geographically like that, it just flows like that. Chapters 1 through 7 happened in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 through 11 happened in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 12 to 28 highlight Paul and that he takes it all over the known world. So you can kind of use Acts 1, 4 through 8 as the theme, and then each of those sections follow Jesus' command that his disciples are to be witnesses moving outward. But there's a third way. There's a third way to look at the book of Acts that I think is a better indicator, if you will, of Luke's mind as he wrote. And it divides Acts into five sections. And each of those five sections is kind of like when you throw a stone into a body of water, into a pond. What happens? Ripples, and they go out further and further. And I believe that Luke records the events that led to the next ripple. And I'm going to try and make that case over this week and the next. He records the next stone that made the gospel spread and the church grow. And basically, I just want to present to you the first couple ripples today, and then we'll finish the ripples in this outline next week. But let's start with this. What's ground zero? The ground zero is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first ripple is Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. And we see that, Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, where's Jesus at this time? Where's he? Yeah, he's at the right hand of the Father. He gone. He's not with them. Peter's not saying, yeah, there's Jesus. He's standing right there. He's not John sitting there at the supper table and says, Jesus is right next to me, right here. I'm with him. Now, this is better. Jesus is not with them over there next to me. He's dwelling within me by his Spirit. And you can't get more influential, more powerful, and more intimate than that. And that's why Jesus said, it's better for you that I go. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says they began to speak in what? In other tongues, as the Holy Spirit
enabled them. Why? Because in the next verse, this wasn't just oogala boogala, look at me, I'm filled with Holy Spirit. It says they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from where? Every nation. Why were they there? Feast of Pentecost. It was an annual feast, and Jews from all over the place that spoke different languages would gather in Jerusalem. So the tongues that they were speaking, those people were hearing their own language. They were communicating the gospel. Remember that. Tongues is to communicate. We kind of get that wrong in our day. And tongues has become, in some venues, hey, look at me, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you don't understand a word that I'm saying. I can't communicate to you. You don't understand. But look at me. Tongues was to communicate. And Paul makes that case also in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So Peter preaches the gospel. Remember, we're talking about ripple one, the Holy Spirit. He preaches the gospel and 3,000 believe. Boom. From 120 to 3,000. That's a ripple. That's a ripple. And just a question, what would happen? We're about 120, 150, whatever. I'm not even going to say what would happen if we had 3,000 come to faith in Christ. What if we had 50? How would we disciple those people? How would we take them under our wing and teach them to obey Christ? By the way, let me ask you, as an individual, is that what you want to do? Is that what you're looking for, looking to do, to take another person or two, get in a small group where you can field their questions and teach them what salvation is, what the gospel is, teach them what discipleship is, that's kind of what their life from this point on should be oriented around, teach them the content of truth, what it means to obey. That's what Jesus told us to do, make disciples, teach them to obey, baptize them, teach them to obey. And we just kind of go to work, come home, go to work, come home. They went from 120 to 3,000. Next in Acts 3, Peter and John heal a cripple, and that creates a hubbub and gives them a lot of attention. And so Peter has the opportunity to preach again in chapter 4:4. It says, many who heard the message believed. And the number of men this time, I believe the first time it just says 3,000 believed. This time it's the number of men grew to about 5,000. That doesn't mention women and children. So how do you handle that, church? And so, yeah, the ripples are going out, and then the very religious leaders who were the ones who had manipulated to have Jesus executed, they get involved. These are the very men that Peter was so scared to death of when he denied Christ not 2 months ago. But this time, a spirit-filled Peter, he doesn't cower in fear, not this time. And in 4:11, he declares boldly, that's my word, paresia, he says to him, Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected. He's bringing something out of the Old Testament scriptures that they were very familiar with, which has become the capstone. And he tells them, salvation is found in no one else, Oprah. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If you don't have that verse memorized in the culture in which we live, or at least very aware of it, underlined in your Bible, man, you need to grab onto that one. Because that goes against every fiber of the culture in which we live.
And so here's the next verse, and I love this part. Now, these are the same guys that Peter ran away from, cursed and swore, I don't know that guy, and he took off into the dark and wept. Not here. And look at what this says. When they saw, what did they see? His courage. That's what they impressed them. When they saw the courage, because these guys were all about making you afraid. We're gonna excommunicate you. We're getting ready. Remember in John 9, his parents were afraid. The parents of the, what was he? He was a blind guy, wasn't he? Yeah, and they were afraid of the religious leaders because they said, if anybody acknowledges Jesus, you're out of here. You're culturally, you're socially out of here. And they said, ask him. He's of age. He's beyond 12 years old. He's bar mitzvahed. He's responsible for his own words. Don't ask us anymore. But here, impressed by the courage of Peter and John, man, that touches my heart. Because the remnants, the residue of my flesh that has been defeated, that has been killed, crucified with Christ, but the residue of fear and insecurity can be very prevalent in the habits that I've generated in my pre-Christ years. And I just have been impressed through the years of how influential courage and confidence are. You know what I'm saying? And when we talked about earlier about adding to your faith or about making every effort, I think part of the outcome of that, the Holy Spirit gives us, is a courage and a confidence that is very influential. It's not an arrogance. That's not what I'm talking about. It's humble service. We know that. We lead by serving. But there's a confidence and a boldness that the Scripture speaks of that comes from God. And that's what impressed these guys. These religious leaders, these influential men, when they saw the courage of Peter, John realized they were unschooled, uneducated, they were ordinary. It says they were astonished by that. That's, man. And they took note, hey, aren't these the guys that were following Jesus around? I pray for our courage and our confidence as individuals and as a church. Next in chapter 5 is the purity and power of the church as Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because they lied about their giving. And then Luke writes these really interesting words. They're almost, they seem almost contradictory at first. Okay, so you got this event happens and everybody knows about it. These two people, they carried him out dead to go bury him. Verse 13 says, no one else dared join them. Okay, I guess the church isn't going to grow anymore. better not join that group. Even though they were highly regarded by the people. That's something, that's a unique thing. Usually a group of believers aren't highly regarded in a culture, but here at least they were for a time. And then right after he said no one else dared join them, he writes, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Isn't that something? He says nobody dared join them, yet more and more were added to their number, believing. That's interesting. I think what it means is nobody just that looks like a popular place to be. Think I'll jump on that bandwagon. So the church here was a place of purity and power, and everyone knew this was serious. these people weren't playing games. You didn't just jump on this bandwagon like fickle people are prone to do, and yet more and more believed. Ripples. Ripples. And then here's what I find amazing. We're going to be done here in 3 minutes. chapter 6, from all this boom, boom, growth and awesome stuff, all of a sudden Luke decides to write about, they ran into this problem of taking care of widows. There was a group of Grecian widows, I think it says, that were complaining because they didn't get, I don't think it was the widows who were complaining, but the people of that group, ethnos, were complaining because they were getting overlooked. Something wasn't quite organized right or something, okay? And people were being overlooked and weren't taking care of the widows. Now, if this were the church today, we'd probably put a committee of women on that. But not here. These are widows without a husband. And so, chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them." And the apostles say, because we need to keep spending a lot of our time in prayer and in preaching the word. Now, that's compared to all this preaching and thousands are coming. All of a sudden, you got this taking care of the widows thing. And here comes our first verse that kind of is a dividing segment in Luke's writing, if this outline is correct. It's chapter 6 and verse 7. You'll find these similar words 5 places in the text of the book of Acts. 6:7 says, "So the word of God spread." Now, he's just told you about this widow's thing, and they're going to appoint 7 spirit-filled guys to take care of this. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." Notice it's in Jerusalem. Now, my question is this. Why in the world would Luke choose this widow problem to end a section? And I think the answer is ripples. Because here comes a stone. And you know what the stone is? One of those 7 guys was a guy named Stephen. Splash. And this guy starts out, he's waiting on tables. He is serving. And I think we can take something pretty positive from that. Influential leaders, because that's what Stephen is. He's a very influential leader in the church. Start out as faithful servants. I shouldn't say start out. Are always faithful servants. And so Stephen, this bold, eloquent, fearless guy, he's taking care of the widow thing. He's got a gift of administration and organization. But not only that, he also can share the faith. And he's fearless about that. And he ends up becoming so much like Jesus that they do to him just what they did to Jesus. They kill him. And that begins a resulting persecution that got so bad that believers, remember this is all in Jerusalem, that believers said, man, we got to move from here. And so they do. And the church blows up. It blows up the church. Now that sounds like a terrible thing. But you see, they take the gospel with them wherever they move. And that all started with Splash, Stephen. That's why in 6:7, I believe that Luke divides it right there, right after the widow's thing, and just before Stephen comes on the scene, because he's a stone. There's a ripple coming. And I'm going to end it right there. It's a big ripple, too, by the way. The scriptures came out of life, folks. It was messy. God can use your faithful response, your faithful, perseverant, trusting response to pain and trial in ways that you cannot even begin to
imagine today. I don't think Luke ever thought what he wrote in his gospel and in the book of Acts 2,000 years from then would be preached all over the known world. But it is. And that's what I'm encouraging you to believe and to understand. That if we will be faithful and not let the trial push us into fear or push us into disobedience or slide us over into impurity, that God's going to use that. You probably won't even see how he uses it, but he will. There's one, and this is almost, I'll just share this as I close. I had, I think it was my great-grandpa, Cheryl and Kay probably remember this better than I, but I had a great-grandpa, I think his name was John, it might have been my great-great, who was a Christian, I know, and a fairly bold one. And I've heard stories of John a little bit. But I can't remember, was he a preacher? Was he a pastor? John, do you guys know? Anyway, I think of him once in a while, and I'd like to do a little more research on that guy, because there, in some way, there's some sort of, maybe it's just all in my imagination, but some sort of connection. I didn't know him, never saw him, but I heard things from other family members, just pieces about his death and how he passed from this earth and his faithfulness to the Lord. And I like to think sometimes that my life in the spirit might somehow be connected with his faithfulness. And that'd be a pretty cool thing. God will use it. Be faithful, church. Let's be faithful together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you use your word. And as we go through this book, even next week, into these other ripples, these other four parts of this, as you began your church, we know the Gospels were all about Jesus and what he began. And here we go. He's ascended into heaven. Now we have the Acts of the Apostles, although most of it's focused on Paul, which tends to, you wonder why that would be if it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's more like the Acts of some of Peter and mostly of Paul, and that kind of fits into that narrative about this being a legal briefing, I think. But I don't know, the fact that the scriptures came out a pretty messy life, and the fact that you are willing, God, to enter into the sin and death of this world like you have in so many ways, and yet be unmarked by it as to sin and death. Well, you were marked. Jesus was marked. He took on the sin and he died in our place. But to defeat it, it just is a remarkable, remarkable thing. It's beyond words. And then the effect that can have. Lord, may we be faithful, believing that in our faithfulness, you can do what your word says beyond what we could ask or imagine that you can do. And so we leave that with you in praise and in worship in Jesus' name. Amen.